the hymns that we have fitted so well with the epistle that I'm looking at. I was just thinking, for those of us who are the Lord's and maybe going through all sorts of difficulties, and these words, I'm sure you must have felt them too as we sang them. Light are the pains that nature brings. How short our sorrows are. Well, that's something that's a mistake there, surely. But it's in the light of something. When with eternal future things, the present we compare, when we weigh them with a future, then our pains of nature seem to be light, and our sorrows seem to be short in the light of eternity. It's based on verses of scripture, as you know. But perhaps there are strangers here to grace. Do you want to remain like that? Where are you tonight? I would not be a stranger still to that celestial place. It's a dangerous thing to be a stranger to God. I would not be a stranger still to that celestial place where I forever hope to dwell near my Redeemer's face. Now then, my text is in the part that I read at the beginning, in 2 Peter 1 and verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in them in the world through lust. My text would be, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. I really would be tempted for many other parts of the verses as well, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Seems to be such a high aim. You think about it with me now. Are you a partaker of the divine nature? Or is it your desire that you might be a partaker of the divine nature of God? Very daring words, aren't they, when you think of it? Only that they were in scripture, we'd be very worried about words like that. If I was sending a newsletter around and I was talking, writing to you and saying, do you realise that we have partaken of divine nature, that his aim is that we should have some semblance of deity about us? We'd say, well, I'm afraid our minister's going too far, and we're very worried about him. And you would have cause indeed to be worried if I said those things, but I'm not saying them. I believe them, but it is Peter saying this. Now then, it's written at a time in the history of the church when it was extremely difficult. I know our days are difficult today, but I can't really imagine that any period was quite as difficult as the time of the early church. It was horrendous. You really didn't know if your father or your mother, your children, would arrive home safely that day, or had they been caught by some people to make sport of those Christians. Persecution was variable. It'd be according to the whim of a governor. They called countries provinces. This is what the Roman Empire did, but actually they were countries, of course. And there would be a governor on that province or that country, and if he was anti-Christian, then he would give the Christians a tough time. Some were tolerant to Christianity. Every now and again you had a pretty awful emperor. And here is one in the period this has been written, around about the year 60, as Nero. Would you like to have lived in the time of Nero? You might say, well, it's very difficult living at the time in this world with the governments that we have and so on, whatever shades of left and right they are. Would you like to have lived in the time of Nero? Nero was totally unreasonable. In fact, we know he was mad, don't we? And any little whim that came to him, that he would do and perform it, everybody was afraid of him, and they had reason to be afraid. And the nearer you were to his favour, the more dangerous was your position, because you never knew when you'd be out of favour. It's much, much better to be a peasant in some remote village where you never saw him. You were much safer there than you would have been in the courts of Nero. He was a dreadful man. He hated the Christians. He hated them with a hatred that is almost incredible. There was nothing too horrible, too cruel for him to do in ripping their little bodies apart, which he literally did. Now then, This epistle is written by Peter. People argue that it's not. But I believe that the word proves itself. And in verse 13, we have 14, we have these words. Yeah, I think it meets as long as I am in the tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must be put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ assured me. Remember when he was talking about towards the end of one of the Gospels about John, and he prophesied to Peter his end. You remember that? And Peter is referring to that. He says himself that he's written it. And in any case, the last two verses, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, we have this, prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We take it as one of our great texts in the proof of the infallibility and the inerrancy of scripture. It's written by Peter. And Peter runs right through and through it. Now then, he died roughly between 64 and 68, time of Nero, amidst great suffering. And he felt very deeply for the church and for the believers. And he described faith to the people at that time as the most precious thing you could have. So he calls it, like we have obtained, like precious faith. Not just, I believed, I got faith. But it is a precious thing that a person had resting and dwelling in their heart in a very wonderful way. A precious faith. He talks of the promises of God, and he calls them precious promises because they are valuable. Now, he's resting his arguments here on the promises of God. Now, what about promises? Have you made any promises? I've said this very often. You must have done the same yourself. I promise myself that this week I'm going to do such and such on such a day. If I'm alive and well, I'm going to go there. And you promise yourself a little treat. If you've done that, of course you have, you know. You promise yourself. You plan a holiday. And you promise yourself that you're going to have a very lovely holiday. And you promise the family as well. And you know, all things being equal, all things being well, and God permitting, you will go to that place. We promise. But we can't guarantee that we'll go. We can't guarantee. We can't be sure. Some unexpected event in the family may take place that will eclipse everything, and you don't even feel like the holiday, and you don't even want the holiday. You cannot guarantee. There is nothing in this world that we can say, I guarantee I will keep my word to that. We're not able to do that because of the uncertainty of our lives, our strength and our abilities, and our consistency as characters as well. There's no guarantee. A promise is only as valid as the person who makes it. Now, some people make promises are absolutely useless. You know that the promise is broken before it's made, even. That is only really to distract you or to get rid of an embarrassment for the moment, and they promise anything. Then there are other characters we've known in our lives, very fine characters, and if they possibly humanly can, they will keep their word. But they're not infallible, therefore they cannot guarantee that their word will be kept. But when God makes a promise, that's a very different thing altogether. And here it is terribly important for these people who, so many, large, vast numbers of them, suffered appallingly for the faith. So that when you had a letter from Peter, and he told them about the precious promises of God, and the precious faith, it just gave them a glow in their hearts. Yes, I am a recipient of that precious faith. Yes, I believe with all my heart that the precious promises of God are for me and towards me. And so there's something very emotional about these epistles, or these Petrine epistles, as he writes, he pens these letters to these people, scattered as they were, and yet they were God's children. And one day, we shall see them, and we shall ask them, how did they draw the strength of God? And they'll be asking us, well, how did you manage in the century that you lived in? And there will be all sorts of questions asked and answered, I'm sure, in the time when we shall meet. Now, here he's writing to them. No, he's writing to them, and he's writing to me, and he's writing to you. And he's writing to every one of us here. That's a special thing about the scripture, that not just they are for one occasion, that's true. Obviously, these are written for people in persecution. Yet they are so wealthy, so wonderful, you can see that there is a greater hand here than Peter's hand. It's the hand of the Holy Spirit. A greater power here of ability and of thinking out the sentences. It is rather as the Holy Spirit takes over and guides him in his words and in what he has to say. And they are timeless. They were for that period. They were for the year 200, 300, 400, 500, 1,000, 1,500, and this century as well. They're for you and they are for me. They are those kinds of words. Now let's look at these words for a moment. The divine power. A description of a work of grace. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Now go through that slowly. It's a lovely sentence. There's a bit involved. According as his divine power, talking about the power of God, hath given unto us what? All things, everything, without any holding back. Everything that pertains unto life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him. So that is our overall picture here of that which he wants to inform us with. Now, the divine power of God is behind this letter. And the divine power of God is behind a work of grace in a person's soul. So it isn't just a decision. That's why I would always disagree with merely a kind of decision making, where I say, oh, all right, then I'll give my heart to Jesus. It may be a true thing that happens, but it's a very risky area where we are not really concerned about God working in our hearts. And there's a great power going on. It's more than just, well, I feel like believing. Yes, I think I'll believe. No, it's more than that. It's deeper and it's greater than that. It's the power of God is behind it. Now, what kind of power is it? Well, there's no tight budget here. It has a generous source. A source that knows no end. So, let us just imagine. Here's a person, here's a sinner, he's lost. But he's a decent kind of chap. From ordinary speaking. And his divine power breaks the barrier between death and life. But we're not altogether surprised. It had to be God's power, but we say, well, yes, I can imagine he was interested. And yet it took the same miracle. And over here we see somebody like Saul of Tarsus murdering, breathing out threatenings. Or somebody who's vile and filthy-tongued and dirty-minded and filthy in their lives. All the package deal. And we say, well, I don't really fancy that person myself. I don't know how God feels. I don't really fancy. And yet, such as his power, he takes him from the same pit exactly as that one was in. His power, he can make the foulest clean. It's the amazing thing. The power of God is able to do that. It is without limit. The resources are without limit. And in our churches, although we are living in a day of great dearth in our land, I recognize that there's hardly any interest in our city, our land, there's islands, Europe and so on, the world. Well, not all the world either, but the world that we know, it's here. You wonder, however can you reach people? But never forget, never leave out the power of God. If you have an unconverted child, a son or daughter, or showing little interest, never limits the resources of God. You can indeed despair of your own resources because you'll run out, but never despair of the resources of God and what he is able to do, however far from mercy they may have wandered, however hard their hearts may become. Never despair of the power of God. It is without limits, a limitless power. So Peter is very aware of this. So he's saying now to many of them, probably in chains, being led to some horrendous death, and they're worried about their children and their neighbours and their friends, and he's saying, don't limit the power of God. For you to be able to die well, and for God to have mercy on your family, don't limit the power of God. Don't limit the resources of God. So really, it's a tremendously encouraging word he brings to these people. Now then, if you are doubting if you could ever be saved, if you are doubting that you could ever be rescued from hell, are you? And if there's anybody here tonight now, you like the gospel and you wouldn't say you believe it in a kind of way, and you believe it's true, but you doubt its efficacy for you, and you really doubt that God could really save you, that you are so far and so hard from God, and in a sin that nobody here might know about, but you know about, and trapped in it, you might say, he could never rescue me. Don't limit God. The resources of God are endless. That's something worth knowing. Now, what are they for? They are for life and godliness. Just those two simple things here. Now, you know, find commentaries who put life and godliness as one, but I'm not going to. The power of God, first of all, towards a sinner, is this. What does a person dead in trespasses and sins need, first of all? Well, he needs some kind of resurrection, some spiritual resurrection. Something needs to happen to him so they become spiritually alive. And you're able to say, this one is alive, whereas he was dead. Even if a person said, yes, I believe, yes, I'm interested, yet you know that there were no marks of grace and no signs of life. And in your heart, you know that they're not the Lord. And you desire that the resources of God might come to them and bring life, that they might become a living thing. There's a great difference in ordinary life between a corpse and a person who's alive and strong and well. They may look the same, have the same features, the same members of their body, but one is dead and the other is alive. There's a great difference between the two. A vast difference. A universe of a difference. And there's a great difference between somebody who's spiritually dead and spiritually alive. And so his resources are able to come that he quickens a spiritually dead person. Totally disinterested. And think churches and chapels, especially chapels, are particularly boring. And they are. Of course they are. You know, until God moves in us and draws us, in a sense, they are. Because these hymns that we sing, who are they talking about? What's all this fuss? And they don't even see the beauty of their poetry. And they might say, I fail to see anything at all in the things of God. And I can understand that. And there's no point getting angry with a spiritually dead person. That's how they are. Listen, you know this hymn well. Lord, I was blind. I can't expect a blind man to see, can you? Lord, I was blind. I could not see in thy mild visage any grace. I didn't see anything in you. But now, the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Now, what about a deaf person? You don't expect a deaf person to hear, do you? Lord, I was deaf. I could not hear the thrilling music of thy voice. But now I hear thee and rejoice. And all thine uttered words are dear. I can't hear enough. I can't stop praising thee. Lord, and here's the crunch one. Lord, I was dead. That's why I couldn't see. That's why I couldn't hear. That's why I couldn't speak. I was spiritually dead. Lord, I was dead. I could not stir my lifeless soul to come to thee. But now, since thou hast quickened me, I rise from sin's dark sepulchre. I come out of the grave of eternal death. Ephesians 2. He hath quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. Life. So that you're able to say, when that person enters into the fuller life that people in this earth call death, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, I give all the power that's necessary, more and more, to bring spiritual life to a spiritual dead person. And godliness. So if it's going to be the real thing, he almost puts them as one here. He says, yes, there are all these resources of grace that bring spiritual life, but you don't have spiritual life on its own without any difference in that person, without any desire for God, without any desire to pray or read the scriptures or know about God. They're a fraud, aren't they? They're not the real thing. But if you see in this person, not only has he given them life, resources and power unto life, at the same time we see evidence of godliness and of spiritual life. He wants or she wants to live a godly life and to please God and to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This life is linked with godliness, life of God in us, the life of God in the soul of a man. Don't you think that's the most wonderful thing? So Peter is saying, I'm so excited in you, what I'm like. I've always rushed with words. Grace has refined me a great deal and has refined him a great deal as well. At the same time, you can still detect something of the excitement of Peter as he comes. He says, all power is available in the preaching of the gospel. All power to live and to die for him and to be godly people. How is this achieved? In the same verse, through the knowledge of him. Now look at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied. There you are, Peter at it again. Multiplications. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now then, people discuss what knowledge this is, but you can get from the context. Let me read you what John Calvin had to say regarding this particular verse. Peter makes God the author of this knowledge because we never go to him except when called. It's interesting. We never go to God unless God is calling us. We are never able to approach God unless God is calling us. So the knowledge now is in God. But the knowledge that will be imparted will be the knowledge of Christ. The same as you have in verse 2. To the knowledge of him, that's God, that has called us to, the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So now in this calling is a knowledge in the calling. In the very calling, as God, you know, I heard the voice of Jesus say, in the very calling, from darkness to light, from death to life, whatever illustration you like there from Scripture, in that very calling, there is knowledge, there is understanding. You're not going into something that you don't know. You're coming to somebody that you know. Now, let's look at it and let's consider it for a moment. In Romans 8, verse 28 and 30, we have, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are they? Well, them that love God. That's very nice. All things work together for good, even difficult things and complicated things and disappointment. All things work together for good to them that love God. Well, how do they get there? To them who are the called according to his purpose. So he calls. And this call involves his power. Power unto life, unto godliness. The call of God. And the full picture is given in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So we have a bigger picture of this picture now. Here, there, predestined in glory, coming into time. God has planned it before the foundation of the world, then suddenly in a certain chapel, in a certain place, in a certain time, a little soul looks up and feels the power of God drawing them with irresistible grace, and he says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. And he may have heard the gospel many times, but this time he's hearing him. He has called those whom he calls. He puts right with God. They are justified. Those who are justified, he glorifies. He even puts it as if it had already happened. This is the knowledge. And it's vested in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A crucified Savior. a sinless Saviour who fulfilled the law in our place. We know what these mean. His active obedience, his passive obedience. Remember, don't have half a gospel now where you look for the punishment of sin alone. You have to have both. I tell you why you have to have both. If you are going to be washed and be rid of your sin, you cannot be remain naked. So you have to be dressed in righteousness. That's why we have the active obedience. Otherwise, it's only half a gospel as preached. And we call it imputed righteousness. And without that righteousness, you cannot approach God. Not in that full sense. A crucified Saviour who paid the penalty for our sin, and a living Saviour who fulfilled the law in our place. In 1 Peter 5:10 he says, "But the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ." Has he called you? You know of this power, that you know something that's working in you that you had never known the like before. A persuasion in you that you had never known anything like it. And it seems to eclipse everything else, and is more important than anything else, is the only power that can stop a person hurtling full throttle to hell. And you might say, well, I'm only 50. I may go to 60 or 70. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? You're not able to say, are you? Not able to say it. Remember, I've told you once or twice, a young man just there standing with me. And he said to me, "I found what you had to say very interesting and fascinating." He was an unconverted boy. His fiancée, the girl with him, was a Christian girl. I didn't know what happened the next day. I didn't know. In fact, I thought just finished college and so on. And this person turned up years later and said, "You do know what happened the next day, don't you? We were travelling on the motorway. There was no traffic, it was a bank holiday, everybody had either gone or come wherever they were going to or coming from. One car on the horizon. One wheel or a tyre in the middle of the motorway there. One car on this side. It hits that tyre. It spins into the air. You could have landed anywhere, but it landed in our car and killed him." 21. Who can tell? Boast not thyself of tomorrow. That is something no one can do. If you're only 15 or 16 or 20 or 30 or 40, it's something no one can do. So you cannot play with God. And it's a very, very dangerous thing to know and to turn away. It's a highly dangerous thing. Now, second point, briefly, the divine persuasion. What is this call? "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." When he calls, now what does it mean to be called by him? To be called from an evil world. How do you get people's attention? Humanly, that would worry me, and does worry me a great deal. How do you distract a person who is so involved in their sin, so entrenched in their ways? How do you ever get them to think, to stop, to consider? I used to think, you know, if I took a funeral service and there were lots of unconverted people, I used to think if you gave the gospel there, that it was inevitable that they'd all be saved, because there would death be facing them in the face. But no, it makes it no difference. Because listen to the conversations that go their way. Everyone has his own conversation, except the immediate people. You know, even should one raise from the dead, yet will they not believe. And belief is a very powerful thing. Sin's a very powerful thing. And it draws you on like a terrible magnet. How can you get that person's attention? How can you get them to listen when they're much nearer death than they imagine or think? We can't. But there is one who can. And his arm, we are told, is not shortened. You know, that it cannot save. Just imagine an ordinary arm getting a little bit shorter. But here is an arm that is never shortened. It can reach the furthest corner. It can reach the hardest hearts. It can reach a person entrenched in Phariseeism and in his own good works and the thoughts of his own virtues. It can reach even there. It can reach the hardest and the foulest person. It can reach. And when it happens, it becomes what we call a special call. They're different words. It can be general and special or particular. A particular call, a special call, an inner call. I like that one too. I like special, I like particular, I like inner, I like them all. All right. They're all description of when suddenly it comes home to you. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I heard. It can make you angry. I know. I got angry. It can make you angry. It can make you fed up. It can make you run away for a while. It can make you run deeper into sin for a while. I tell you this, you won't escape. Once he's called, he'll get you. That's the amazing thing. Once that inner call has happened, there is no way you can escape. It is irresistible grace, however hard you fight. Don't regret the years of your life. Sin becomes real. You know what sin is. Christ becomes precious. And faith becomes precious. Now we are called here to glory and virtue. You can put this two ways. I think the stronger of the two would be, we're called by the one, by his own glory and goodness, that God, in his own glory and his own goodness, calls us. That certainly is true. We observe glory with our eyes. Goodness, we praise with our hearts. Or put it like this, God reveals his essential being through visible glory and displays his goodness in his deeds. Yes, all that is true. So we are saying now, the one who calls us is full of virtue and full of glory. Certainly, that's true about him. In celestial, perfect splendor. But also, he calls us to virtue. And he calls us to glory. Can there be anything more wonderful than to be clean? You know, if you had to do a very messy job, think of the messy job you can think of, and you got yourself, well, I'm painting, I paint myself, you know. I paint the wall, and you can see what paints I've been using. I've painted my suits, I've painted my face, I've painted everything. I'm in a real mess. I'm one of those people who seems to be always into a mess of things. Perhaps you're tidy and you're marvellous, all right, I'm jealous. But I'm one of those people who gets into a mess. And it's only one thing you want, to get immersed in water and soap and anything that will get all the stain away. You can feel clean. It's a lovely, fresh feeling to feel clean. That's only physical. There's nothing in this world more beautiful, more wonderful, than to be able to say, my dirty heart is clean. My filthy mind is cleansed. My wicked conscience purified. It's beautiful. And obedience in this brings joy that is indescribable. He calls, and that's the God who calls. You can't ignore him. Lastly, the divine promise. He points out to the generosity of God's purposes, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these he might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now then, in these, this great power of God is being used because he's promised it. He's promised it to the preacher who preaches the gospel. He's promised it to the souls that he reaches. He's promised this. And so now we're involved in a gospel that rests upon the promises on the reliability and the integrity of God and the character and the person of God, and he will fulfill his promises. And what is his aim? To make us partakers of the divine nature. Scares you a bit, right? Partakers of the divine nature. Now then, let's make it clear. Not partakers of God's being. See how careful scripture is.
not partakers of the very essence of God, but his character, partakers of his divine nature, godliness, Christ-like. We are partakers of the divine nature. To quote Calvin again, let us then mark at the end of the gospel, now this is very daring, at the end of the gospel is to render us eventually conformable to God, and if we may say so and speak so, to deify us, that we are godlike, not God, but godlike, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now then, how does he do this? According to his power and his precious promises. This is a great aim in view. For the aim is not only that we should be saved, but that we should walk with him in eternal splendor and fellowship in glory forever. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now here is a double thing here. That when you become a Christian, you are really delivered from one way of life to another way of life. From one direction, we don't come to a place like this. Supposing you're talking like this tonight. Yes, I know all this is true. But when it's convenient, I'll come to a crossroads and I will decide if I'll go to the left or to the right, to God or to Satan. I will decide. Don't deceive yourself. There is one road, and that everybody is on the road to hell. Whoever they are, however nice they are, they're on the road to hell unless there is an intervention. And it's a breakthrough. It's a very pleasant road. It's what you make it. It's what you like. It's all you want it to be. That when there is a divine intervention, he then takes you off that road. Destination glory. Where are you? Many people say, well, I'll think about it. But you realize that you're walking the road to hell when you're thinking? Why should you delay? Do you realize that? Let us mark that. Having escaped the world, so when he puts you then facing glory and the inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, it's a new life. It's a clean life. If any man be in Christ is a new creature, all things are passed away. And behold, all things are become new. But now then, we have also escaped the consequences of lust. The consequences are the condemnation of God, an eternal damnation. Those are the consequences. Can you wish it? On your greatest enemy? I can't. I could not. I could not even wish an illness, could you? However much a person hurt you, could you wish them harm? Could you wish them hell? Could you really? Why don't we care then? Why are we so silent in our witness? Why is this guilty silence in our lives? If we really believe, and if we really care. You see, we escape, don't we? We escape this corruption, this terrible corruption in the world that is through lust and its consequences in the day of judgment. Let me finish and I'll make an illustration. There we all are. This world is finished with. Then we see a door, and the door is to glory. And God has his appointed person there. The crowds of people trying to push through the door. And they're given a hearing. He says, what do you want? I want to come through the door. Why do you want to go through the door? I promised myself heaven. Well, you have. Yes, I promised myself I should go to heaven. Who made the promise? I did. I promised myself. I've not been perfect, but I've not been bad. I promised myself. So you can't. Go away. Who, me? Yes, you. Go away. Who says that? He says it. Who is he? God. Depart from me, ye cursed, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's me. It's you. And many people come. Then some come, and he opens the door and lets them in. And what do they say? They ask him, why do you want to come in? On what grounds? And here's a lovely one for you. He's promised. He promised me. Who promised you? God did. Did he really? What is your knowledge? My knowledge is that I'm forgiven. And I've got a lovely robe on. See that? Are you sure of that promise? Yes. Do you think he'll break it? No. He'll never break it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He never breaks his promise. All the power that he has is behind his promise, and it's the power of God. Peter cared. He cared so desperately that he wrote like this and telling them, look, don't belittle or limit the power of God ever. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee. Thank thee for the Holy Gospel. Thank thee, O Lord, for the wonder of Jesus Christ and the sins forgiven and of peace with God. And for the promises, the precious promises of God that will never be broken. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.